We have this bigger picture behind what Isaiah is prophesying about. He has some specific things to teach us, for us to know and to understand about ourselves and about our God. But what about the historic context of here? We already know of this Assyrian machine, this beast of a nation that is just chewing up landscape everywhere that it goes, taking captives for the purposes of atrocious things that they do to their captives. I was reminded in the Sunday school class that I attend on Sunday mornings that the Assyrians, this was very similar to their custom and their practice, that when they would capture a people, rather than just kill everybody, they would literally cart them off as slaves. And it didn't matter who they were. They would even at times put like a bit in their mouths of their captors and chain that bit to the person in front of them and then march them along as somehow a parade of their captive. And it wasn't just any, not like a horse bit. This was the kind of bit that they would actually pierce a hole in the back of your cheek and drill it through and then run it through the iron so that you couldn't eat even while you're working. It was a nasty, nasty people, the Assyrians. We should in no way ever think, what a precious people to be a part of the Assyrian Empire. Nasty, furious, angry, sinful people. They stand for us as an example of a life that you and I are capable of, if not by the grace of God restraining us from doing what our sinful flesh desires. We often think of these kinds of nations throughout history and we think, oh, what a nasty people. We would certainly need to include, even though they're a bit more civilized, we could include the Babylonians. They're not much more civilized. We could include the Greeks. Much more civilized and much more kind in their treatment of slaves. But nonetheless, their desire to accumulate nations and to essentially put the world under one complete rule of one man who sees himself as a god. We could then even include the Romans in their early days, even though much more civilized and much more intellectually advanced, but nonetheless evil in their intents. Well, we could walk throughout all of the pages of history and we would see the rise and the fall of empires such as this. We would use the terms like great empires such as this, but not in the sense that you would want to be a part of it. We could include Oriental nations, we could include European nations, we could include ancient nations, and we could include modern nations, all desiring to inflict anguish and terror on everyone, everywhere. This is what the heart of man is capable of, and I think arguably we could say, and even more evil, if not for the restraining hand of God's grace. So when Isaiah says, woe to Assyria, he is mentioning and he's implying their severity as a nation and their might. And he'll address their strength and their aggressiveness, their speediness, their ability to have fine-tuned their army force to come in and consume and capture and cart off its plunder. But Isaiah starts here from this would be a transition point in Isaiah's prophesying from the previous. You remember the middle part of chapter 9 through the first four verses of chapter 10 are essentially compiled in one larger epic poem, if you will, of this of the wickedness of God's people. Here, the attention is not moved away from God's people, but it includes and picks up the Assyrian people. And so when he says, woe to Assyria, The rod of my anger. God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah that God is sovereignly using the Assyrian Empire as the rod of his anger to come down upon a particular people. Well, we already know from the previous verses and chapters that we know this to be the whole of the nation of Israel, the, if you will, the United Kingdom of Israel. First, it will be Assyria will come and unleash its fury against the northern kingdom through an unholy alliance that they'll make with the southern kingdom to protect the city of Jerusalem. But we all know that Assyria does not need the military force of Judah to defend off the city of Jerusalem. It's Judah that has looked to a human institution rather than to look to God to preserve them against their northern nation kingdom kinsmen and their unholy alliance that they've made with Syria. Well, it is no, we cannot move out of verses 5 through 19 with any other understanding that it is God's providential hand, that God providentially chose Assyria for this work, to bring judgment upon the unholy people that bear the name Yahweh. And so he says, that should be our first indicator that God has a word to say to this people that God will use. He has ordained them. He's even allowed them the capacity of which they have to be the kind of military force that they are, to come and be God's rod of judgment, his rod of anger against the people who were known as the people of God, who have adopted and embraced every idol of everyone around them. So, to finish off the understanding in the background of verse number 5, Assyria is this rod of anger that God has elected to use. It is the staff in whose hand, God says, is my indignation. So everything that we're going to read about the Assyrian kingdom in the pages to unfold or the verses to unfold, understand behind all of this is God's sovereign rule. Now this is peculiar. It's perhaps even difficult to swallow. How is it that a righteous God would use such an unrighteous people as the Assyrians to bring judgment upon his unholy people who bear his name? That will be part of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that we want to know better today. And I think the pages of what Isaiah has to say here will help us in the understanding of this. We're really just here setting the stage to ask the question, how is it right that God could elect and choose to use a nation like Assyria to do this? Is it unfair of God to use a nation like that? Would be another way to ask the question. Well, we're going to let the Scripture answer the question. Otherwise, we'll devise some kind of a philosophy that is perverted and untrue and unbiblical. Further, in verse 6, though, before we'll see the totality. Do not walk away from here if I do not answer that question from these pages, from this text today. Someone should stop and say, well, preacher, you told us you were going to talk about this and you never did. Do not let me walk away from here until we did. Verse 6, let's get some more of the historic background here. God saying, I will send it against a godless nation. So let's answer the question. First of all, who is the pronoun it? That's Assyria. God is going to send Assyria against a godless nation. Now we got to ask the question, what nation is he speaking of? Is this another godless nation or a God-forsaken nation or better yet, an idolic nation? Might be the way. Your other translations use a word other than godless, use the term hypocritical, which is probably a better understanding of what nation is being aimed at and what God is saying. What hypocritical nation is God going to bring his rod of anger and his staff of indignation against? And we can already see the pronoun it referring to Assyria, but then what about this hypocritical nation, this godless nation? Well, it is not only the northern kingdom Israel, that is the primary. Assyria will never be used of God to unleash the judgment of God against the northern kingdom. It'll be another kingdom that will swallow up Assyria, essentially, in the unfolding of these ancient armies and ancient empires. Babylon will then eventually be the monster that God will unleash to bring against the other hypocritical nation. But here, the context here is still the northern kingdom. Now keep in mind, Isaiah is primarily prophesying to the southern kingdom. It doesn't mean he doesn't have things to say about the northern kingdom or things that the northern kingdom should pay attention to or shouldn't pay attention to. They should, but his primary audience to hear the words of his prophecies are the southern kingdom, Judah. So God says, I will send Assyria against that hypocritical nation. We'll learn in a few verses what is meant by that hypocritical or godless nation. It's kind of a strange, almost a contradiction. It's not a contradiction, but it has its appearance of being, can you call an idolic nation godless? They definitely have idols that they've embraced. They've participated in. Ahaz, the king that will follow Jotham, which is in the time frame of this prophecy, will essentially abandon all worship of God and all worship of every idol that the northern kingdom has introduced and more. So it's not necessarily a non-deist or a non-theological people, meaning that having any kind of an idea about any kind of God. It's just another way of calling them an idolic nation. We can call a nation that does not honor God godless in this sense because of what Scripture says, that all other gods are really not gods at all. And so they are essentially godless, even though they have appearances of. And these nations, the United Kingdom of Israel, as well as the divided northern and southern kingdoms, they as well will be identified now as a godless nation. Hypocritical. And you've picked this up along the way. I've said this upon multiple occasions. It's not that they've abandoned the name Jehovah. They've just put the name Jehovah on anything they want to call God. That's a severe problem. And it's so severe that the modern church ought to be paying close attention to everything we do in the name of God, that let's be certain that what we are doing is truly of God and not taking the name, the familiar name of God, and simply putting it on anything that gives us permission then to do what we want to do. So God will send this godless nation against another godless nation to be His rod of anger and His staff of His indignation. And God further says, and commission it. I even commission Assyria against the people of my fury. Now that's another identifier of the nation of Israel, specifically the northern kingdom at this time, that God's going to commission Assyria to come and be against the people of my fury. It tells us further, God's anger, His indignation, His fury is upon the people who bear His name but are not behaving in any kind of a way that is approved of God or acceptable by God. What are they going to do? They're going to capture all of their riches. We know that Ahaz will even sell off of the southern kingdom. The godless southern king Ahaz will sell off all of the treasuries of the temple to pay off this Assyrian kingdom to come and do its work against the northern kingdom. They will capture all of its treasure and will seize its plunder. You remember Isaiah's son, swift is the prey? That's another reminder to us of what God has done by giving Isaiah a son. As he goes and he speaks to King Ahaz, and there stands with him his son, who represents, and his name literally means, this would literally be his name, swift is the prey. It's an indictment against this people, that God is raising this nation up for this purpose. And he will trample them down like mud in the streets. Verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Well, verse 7, again, the pronoun is still to Assyria. So Assyria does not so intend. What do they not so intend to do? They do not intend to honor God. They do not intend to be used of God. Their intentions are as far away from Jehovah as one could imagine. It is not their intention. It is not their desire. It is not. They don't want to be known at any point in throughout all of the history of the world to be known as the people God used. They want to be known as the people who strengthened themselves and came upon and did all that they did in their own power. But God is telling us this is not the case with this nation. They do not intend at all. It is not their desire in their heart. It is not their purpose to do anything to give glory to God. But verse 8 tells us further, for it says, and not my are not my princes all kings? He's just speaking about the political clout that this nation carries with it. And along the way, we understand about the Assyrian kingdom, and as along the way, they actually will establish kings in all of the regions and the provinces that they take and accumulate. And so thus are all the names in verse number 9. They are all this one and the same. This nation now has a new king, and it's from Assyria. And this nation, this city now has a new ruler, and it's from Assyria. And it's appointed from this place and that place. It includes those that are outside of the nation of Israel, and it includes the northern kingdom, Samaria, to the likeness of Damascus. Samaria, remember, is the capital city of the northern kingdom. So even there, the Assyrians will establish a king of their own to rule and to execute the legislative demands of the Assyrian kingdom as a whole. Well, verse 10 and 11 is just more of the same. It says, as my hand, this would be more from their speaking vantage point, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. So to include the two capital cities, to say that the idols of the other nations are really no different than the idols of these two nations and their capitals. Even though, remembering now, Jerusalem specifically is the place where God has chosen to establish the dwelling place of Jehovah Almighty. And so the king of Assyria is essentially saying, the king of Jerusalem, the God of Jerusalem, he's just like all the other kings, just like all the other gods of all the other nations I've consumed. There is no difference of them. So he speaks from this position of great arrogance. You could, along the way, begin to hear the tone of an Alexander the Great. You could even begin to hear the tone of of Napoleon. You can begin to hear the tone of a Hitler. You could begin to hear the tone of anyone who the more and the longer they are allowed to exist, their arrogance just increases, and their disdain for the true living God increases with greater fury. Verse 12. 13 and 14, from the historic vantage point for us, it is, it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, and that's a reference to the temple, and on Jerusalem, the city, the capital city, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So, from the prophecy of what Isaiah is declaring here, and what he's essentially preaching, is the evil heart of the king of Assyria, the evil intent of their hearts are even hated against God. But now, as God has chosen to use them to, as his rod of anger and his staff of indignation, God will not turn away from the sin of which they are doing. He will hold them accountable for every wicked thing that they do. God will raise them up. God will employ them. God will equip them. God will use them, and God will judge them. That's where it begins to get into the sticky place of how, some would say, how unfair that God would be like this. We'll see at the end of our examination here, this is not unfair of God at all. And so in verse 12, when he says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Verse 13, for he has said by the power, notice the singularity of what he says, this king of Assyria, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and the plunder of their treasuries, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all of the earth, and there was not one that flapped a wing or opened its beak or even chirped. You see how audaciously arrogant the king of Assyria is? I do what I want to do. I go wherever I want to go, and everywhere I go, I demand of people everything, and nobody balks at it. I do what I want to do when I do it. He puffs out his chest and speaks in such an arrogant way. And he doesn't even know that he does so, and he accomplishes and he does what he does because God has ordained him for this task. Well, further, we get a couple of illustrations. Verse 15 through 19. A couple of illustrations to make way for the application here for us. He says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like the club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become like a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour the thorns of his briars in a single day. And he, meaning God, will destroy the glory of his, meaning Assyria, the whole of a nation, his forest and the fruitfulness of his garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of the forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. So these illustrations, if you just imagine, if you have, do any of you have an axe in your woodshed? No, does anyone even have a woodshed anymore? And does anyone ever stop to wonder how much wood could a woodchuck really chuck? Nobody really cares anymore. But many people still have this idea. We are not dependent wholly upon the need for wood for the heating of the home. But can you imagine any axe? I mean, any axe, you go to the hardware store, is any axe there able to do anything? Oh, it might be heavier than other axes, and it might be able to cut quicker than other axes. But on the shelf, can it do anything? It might look as though it's aerodynamically cut and hewn in such a way as to cut through the air even sharper and faster than other axes. But can that axe do anything until it is in the hands of one who wields it? Can that saw, as sharp as it may be, as fast as it may rotate, can that saw do anything of any note until and unless someone uses it? And not at all. This is the same illustration that the Apostle Paul picks up in the book of Romans when he talks about the clay in the hands of a potter. What pot ever says to the potter, I don't want you to make me like this? No piece of clay can at any moment direct its end result. Everything that it becomes is what the master potter has made it to be. Every piece of it, every use of it is in the hands of the one who wields it, who uses it, who chops with it, who drinks from it. This is God's way of saying, through the prophet evangelist Isaiah, this nation of Assyria, they look swifter than all other kingdoms, but they do nothing without my strength. This nation of Assyria, they look more fierce than all other nations, but listen, they do nothing unless I whistle for them to come. They do nothing unless I remove my hand of restraint from them, and I give them permission to do as their heart, their evil heart, and its intent is to be. And Isaiah will address the heart of man in coming chapters. It is always wicked. It is evil to its core. And so from these words here, the historic reminders of this Assyrian kingdom, what kind of applications do we need to come away from? We see this graphic picture, first of all, and it is quite graphic, of the fallen state of man. We should not walk away from this historic narrative and think how interesting this nation of Assyria was and how sad upon the nation of Israel must they have been. No, we really must walk away from here looking closely at ourselves. If we don't, we have simply wasted our time. We have done nothing but exercise in an intellectual lecture about foreign and ancient kingdoms. Listen, if that's what you want, the college can do that for you. We want to be a kind of people who let the Word of God speak to us. We want it to shine like a beam of light in the dark recesses of the soul of men. So let's let it do that. Let's let it serve as a graphic picture of the fallen state of man. And then let it also show us of the sovereign righteousness of a holy God. First of all, what does this say about the condition of humanity? Well, look back again with me to verse 7. And you see here that the condition of man's heart, it indulges in the activities. It indulges in all kinds of activities without any consideration to God. And it has no ability to even see the consequences of such. Listen again to verse 7. Yet Assyria does not so intend, meaning Assyria has no desire to give any recognition to God. This would be a picture, this would be a graphic illustration of the heart of every one of us in an unconverted condition. This would be the heart, the condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl in all of history, of present and in days to come. There is no difference. There is no desire in an unconverted state of humanity to give any acknowledgement to the power of God. It is only to speak of his or her own power and to give no consideration to the consequences of not yielding to the power of a sovereign God. And nor would it ever want to be considered as such. The unconverted heart may think itself good. The unconverted heart may even accomplish what would be done in faith as a thing that would please God, but done when it's not done in faith, it is not pleasing to God at all. It might could be considered as a kind act of humanitarian work toward other people, and it would be, but is it considered righteous before God if it is not done in faith? And not just blind faith, but faith in God, in Jehovah. So this is the condition. This is the state of the Assyrian nation. This is the state of the human heart. This is the state of your unconverted heart. It's the state of my unrepented heart. It is the state that says, I want nothing to do with Yahweh. I give no considerations to Him as Creator. And I give no allegiances to Him in my worship. I do what I want, as I please, wherever I want, and to whomever I want. That is a graphic picture of the unconverted heart of man. It is no pretty picture. Secondly, I think it would be important that we would see this from verses 7 through 14, that in consideration, we're looking at the, primarily the king of Assyria as the one whom God is using to be his rod and to his and to be his staff of indignation and anger, and to bring these acts against this godless, this hypocritical nation. That this people, this king, also appears to himself to be great. You see that in his arrogant, haughty proclamations. Especially it shows up in verses 13 and 14. But we could include all of verses 7 through 14 in this, of how the king of Assyria just more audaciously and more arrogantly and more haughtily talks of his pomp and his power and his strength over all nations. So powerful as though all other nations are like the hen house and he is the one who's collecting the eggs, and nobody in the hen house has a word or a chirp to say about anything that he's doing. This again is a graphic picture of the heart of man. Gives no consideration, not only to the consequences of God, but even doesn't give consideration to the fact that he's actually even being used of God for a purpose ordained by God. He has no interest in recognizing God, and he has no interest in being used of God. This is the heart, this is the graphic picture of the condition of the heart of all unrepented, unconverted souls. A third thing we can see comes primarily out of verse 13. We see that he credits himself for his strength. And we essentially have said this just in other ways, but let's at least make specific note of it. He credits himself for his strength. He has no considerations to that which he has developed or designed, or through, whether it be intelligence or through scientific advances or advancements in military strength and power, gives no consideration to the creator of all of the materials that he's using or accumulating to amass this massive army. He only sees himself. He sees no creator outside of himself. He gives no consideration. Even the talk of it causes him to laugh, that there would be no God to create this tree. There would be no God to create these rocks. There would be no God to create this water. There would be no God to create this people that will make up my army. He gives no consideration. He doesn't say, I can do this because of God. He doesn't say, I can do that because of God. He doesn't say, I can go there because of God. No, everything he says is, I can do this because of me. I can do this because I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I can do this because I have the capacity to be better than all other people. Giving no consideration at all. That maybe the reason you were able to what appeared to be pick yourself up by your bootstraps is because God gave you the strength to do so. You've been able to overcome great adversities, not because of your ability to endure and persevere, but because God has given you a resolve. Well, the heart of the unrepentant heart, the unconverted heart, has no interest in acknowledging or submitting himself that he is weak or in need of any help at all. Furthermore, a fourth thing that we could see here in verses 10, 11, and 12, it's essentially rewording or reemphasizing matters within the same issues. But there is this intentional ignorance of who God is. Now, it's possible that the king of Assyria did not know about Jehovah. Now, I say it's possible. I'm not saying it's likely. All that we know about world history, especially since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all nations of the world knew at least about the God of Israel. So to say that to say that Assyria was ignorant of who Jehovah was is quite a stretch. It is possible, but I don't think it very likely. But in that, certainly we could say this, a deliberate ignorance, a deliberate intentional desire to not want to know anything about this Jehovah. And it shows up in the sense when the king of Assyria essentially puts Jehovah on the same shelf, on the same level as all the other idols of every other nation that he's consumed. And the reason he's able to overcome nation after nation after nation while they're praying to their lifeless, godless idol is because they're hoping in that which is not real. But he knows not, at least he's not willing to give himself to the knowledge of Yahweh himself. And so there is a blind spot on him. And his blind spot leads him into further arrogance, into further pride. This would be an important matter that you would see, that intentional ignorance of not wanting to know more about God leads you into blind spots that lead you into greater arrogance and pride yourself. This is so important that we not overlook these matters, that what we're seeing in this, what otherwise would just simply be a history lesson, let it be a snapshot, let it be a transparency upon our own lives and see the danger of being intentionally ignorant of the ways of Yahweh. It is no place and it is of no help. The final thing that I think we see about the heart of man from these verses and from this proclamation of Isaiah is that really right where we started in verse number 7 again, that the heart of man is always under the persuasion of sin. You think of the life of Assyria, of the king of Assyria again. He's under the persuasion of sin, the promise of what sin comes offering. The psalmist David gives us a little snapshot of this. Essentially, it's been brought down into a phrase of sin will always take you further than you initially wanted to go. And sin will always keep you longer than you initially thought you would go. This is the work of sin. It's a persuasive force upon you. It convinces you. It's like the serpent in the garden with Eve. Come on, God really didn't say. This is persuading you to ignore what God has previously commanded of you and to set the commands of God aside, which are designed to increase your joy and your pleasure and the fullness of the experience of what God has designed for you to experience, and it clouds it. And so it persuades you away from what God's intentions were, and it takes you to places you never thought you would go. Now, if you're going to be honest with yourself, you know this is true. Every sin you've engaged in, you knew, even at the moments, that it's not the place where God wants me. And you know that persuasive sin, it brought you not only to the point that you wanted, but it took you so much further. And then in your planning, in your thinking, I'm just going to take a quick little look here. I'm just going to take a little sip there. I'm just going to indulge in a little something more than normal here. And the next thing you know, you're there much longer than you ever anticipated. And it's done greater damage to you than you ever thought possible. This is the persuasion that God has removed His hand of restraint from the king of Assyria, and he's let him taste more of his sin than he ever anticipated. And the uncovering of that sin made him more hungry for more pride, and made him more hungry for more arrogance, and made him more hungry for more power and prestige, made him more hungry for more boundaries, made him more hungry for more of everything. This is what happens whenever we read Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks to us about a persistent sinner who wants nothing to do with God. God will eventually turn him over or her over to their reprobate minds. And that reprobate mind is not forcing anyone to do sin. It's actually letting them do what their sinful heart wants to do. Nobody really wants to be in that place. But the persuasion of sin is such that it's so appealing. It's so attractive. Can you imagine, boys and girls, the simple, there's nothing simple about it, but can you imagine that command to honor your father and your mother? As simple as it might appear, it stands as an illustration, a graphic illustration, that, oh, come on, your mom and dad don't really deserve that kind of honor. I mean, they're fallen people, and you've been to enough sermons to hear the preacher say that your mom and your dad are as corrupt as, their hearts are as corrupt as any heart possible. Why are they deserving of honor? Because God said they are. And so the command upon you is to be like this. But the persuasion of sin is to look down upon them and to not give them honor. And so in doing so, what do? You become less appreciative of what your family does for you. You become less interested in your father and your mother, because now you've let sin persuade you over here into this position that I really don't need to give honor to my mom and dad because they're really not that honorable of a person. Oh, don't get sucked into that, boys and girls. Do not underestimate the persuasive power of sin. Every adult in this room, if they're being honest, will admit the persuasive power of sin is strong. It is consuming. It will lead you to doing things you never once ever thought you would ever do. And you stay in that wicked condition longer than you ever anticipated. Sin's agenda is essentially to bewitch you into thinking that you're doing something honorable and good while it continues to suck up and consume territory of your own heart. It'll take you even to places where you'll give a false, you'll be in a position to be considered as the honorable one. It'll be a false honor, as it was here for the king of Assyria. Ignorant of God's power, ignorant of God's using him, unaware completely of anything of Yahweh himself, and it will completely wreck you. This is the final condition in verses 15 through 19, especially when you see verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. You consider this Assyrian kingdom and the power in which they surmounted and the strength and the influence they had over the known world at this time, except for Egypt. And it wasn't long in their plans to even overcome Egypt. But in this working, they are, in their arrogant ways, replenishing in their ways of thinking, natural resources of trees and taking the abundance of supplies and redistributing them in ways and manners that would be of benefit to the whole of the kingdom. But God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the all of the mighty power of the Assyrian kingdom is essentially going to be burned down to rubble. So much so that a child, now he doesn't tell us how old this child is, but let's assume it's someone about the age of Bailey. Bailey knows how to count, doesn't he? A little bit. Doesn't need to know how to count very far. God's telling us through Isaiah here, Milo could think like this. Milo knows how to count. God's saying all of the mightiness of Assyria is going to be brought down to the point that a little child can count everything that is left. That's to tell you of the power of God over the haughty power of sinful little man is brought to this condition and to this place. God in His righteousness is so powerful and so on display We see it again on the pages that are here, that God disciplines His own people. We know this is a true fact from the book of Hebrews as well, that God disciplines those whom He loves. A father disciplines his children because he loves them. And if a child does not have a disciplining father, that child has reason to think, maybe my father doesn't love me. But this God, this Father, Lord God Almighty, He loves His people so much that He does discipline them. Now this is how He does it to nations. I think it's fair to say He would discipline His church differently. But yet He would discipline her. And I think it's fair to say God would discipline the individual. He might do it differently, but it is the same because He loves you that He disciplines you. How does He discipline a nation? He brings up another nation. How does He discipline a church? He puts her in communities where the people eventually look more righteous and more holy than they are. How does God handle the individual? He uses the church. He uses nations. He uses circumstances. He uses all of these things. Sometimes God's doing things to put His glory upon someone because He can trust them to bear His glory. But sometimes God brings hardships upon us because we are in need of being disciplined. We should not grow arrogant. And we should not grow upset with God whenever we're under discipline. Rather, we should be pleased that God would love us as such. And so this is the case here with God. His righteousness is in such a way that it's displayed by the fact that He disciplines His people. You see it again in verse 5 and 6. This is the nature of God. It is God who's doing this. It is not Assyria. It is not their own intentions. It is God who is performing this. And who is He bringing this against? It's not just any nation. It is this hypocritical nation of Israel. Still using the name Yahweh, but not being righteous and holy at all in any of her practices. Let no Christian person, let no Christian church ever take upon the imaginative position that they can do anything without God bringing discipline upon her. A second thing that we learn about God is this in this text, that God will humble those who unrighteously oppose His righteous, holy will. So we see two things. God is bringing His discipline upon His people, and God is bringing His judgment upon anyone who ignores Him. Now again, one might say, this is how unfair is it? But then again, what are you going to be? Are you going to be like the axe? The illustration of what Isaiah brings up? You don't have the capacity to say how unfair that the lumberjack would pick up the axe and cut a tree. It's what the lumberjack wants to do. It's what the lumberjack does. The man in the mill, he doesn't have a saw hanging on his wall just for decorations. If he has a saw at all on his wall, it's because he's waiting for the moment to trade it out with another saw for another purpose. And it is the man in the law mill who decides this. And it's just like that of what Paul says to the potter. The potter is the one who's determining the outcome. And no lump of clay has any right or privilege to say otherwise. No clay lump can say, I want to be an ornamental cup, when the potter wants to make it into a cereal bowl. No lump of clay gets to say, I want to be used as a massive sculpture of a really important person, when the potter says, I'm going to make a paperweight out of you. It is the prerogative of the potter. It is the prerogative of the man at the law mill. It is the prerogative of the lumberjack. It is the prerogative of a holy, righteous God to raise up nations for whatever purpose He sees fit. And it is not unjust of this righteous God to then judge that nation for doing what their wicked hearts wanted to do. This would be true upon any nation today. This would be true upon any church today. This would be true upon any person today. None of us can say to God, "It is so unfair of you that you would call me up for this purpose and for this work." No. You are but an axe. You are but a saw blade. You are but a lump of clay. It is the sovereign choice of a sovereign holy God to do as He pleases. And it is just and fair for Him to judge you for doing what your evil heart wanted to do. This is the kind of God that Isaiah has just shown us. This is the kind of God that he has represented Himself as to the nation of Israel. This is the kind of God who is unfolded in all of the pages of Old and New Testament of the Bible. This is the God of the church. This is the God of anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. This is that God, Jehovah. God can and God will use the unholy ambitions of the hearts of men for His purpose as He sees fit. It is not unfair, it is not unjust of Him to let your pride loose. It is not unfair and unjust of God to let any nation grow arrogant in her ways. Think of it throughout the ages, ancient and modern days. We have examples from Scripture of Pharaohs and Cyruses and Pilots. We have examples in modern days of Napoleons and Alexanders and Caesars and Hitlers. We have these. We even have examples of them if you are the kind who have those beloved canines in your house that you so love. Say there's a dead squirrel in your backyard and your dog is out there and nobody is watching over them. That dog will only do what a good dog will do. He will eat that dead squirrel. You'll bring him in later and let him lick everybody on the face. You cannot fault that dog for doing what dogs do. That crazy dog will even eat his own poo. And you'll let him in. And you cannot scold that dog for doing what all good dogs do. The ancient garbage disposal. Just be glad you've got a machine. You got an electric garbage disposal in your house. And you don't need a dog to be your garbage disposal. Maybe your dog wants to be. You cannot fault the dog for doing it. And the dog does what a dog does. Should you stop a dog from doing that? Well, it depends on how often you want that dog around you. A sovereign, holy God, when He removes His restraining hand of mercy and grace from you, you do what the wicked heart of man does. You do wicked and evil things. So what should we do? Well, we should be asking God to teach us these things about Him always. We should be asking Him to show us the condition of our own heart. What should we be doing? Know this, be aware of this, be mindful of this, that there are no forces working in the world today, moral or intellectual, that are outside of the sovereign rule of God. There is no nation or religion, mounting or increasing, that is not under the sovereign rule of a holy God. Now, they're not giving allegiances to Him. They're not bowing in honor and homage of Him. They are mounting as the king of Assyria, increasing in their arrogance and in their pride, unaware completely that God is raising them and using them to be a rod of discipline against His people, against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, upon anyone who bears the name of Jehovah and yet does not walk righteously before Him, should expect God to bring His judgment upon them. What else should we do? We have no need and no want. We should want no desire to be this rod of indignation, this rod of anger. Be mindful and careful. Examine your heart, as the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth to do. See, is there any wickedness in you? Is there anything in you that is evidence of obeying and submitting to the holiness of God? If you can't see it, then today would be a moment that you would ask God to let you see it. This would be a right thing that you would plead with God to give mercy to you, that you could see the wickedness of your own heart. And then lastly, I would say this kind of text, it ought to humble us completely. And that we would even see here the eternal work of God's grace. First of all, it is a grace of God that there is no unleashed, unrestrained wickedness in the land. You think, well, no, Paul, you obviously don't listen to the news very often. There's wickedness everywhere. There is, yes. But do you realize how much worse it could be? Or do you think that what we're seeing is as wicked as the heart of man can be? No, it is the work of God's grace that it is not worse than it is. And it is the work of God's grace that you are not part of it. It is the work of God's grace that He has put His name upon you. It is the work of His grace that He has announced you as His ambassadors of reconciliation to the nations. That is a work of grace. Oh, what a beautiful thing. Oh, what a mighty thing. What would you do today? We should plead, we should ask God to expose our hearts, to show us. We should ask Him even to discipline us if we're not. Know that He's not waiting for you to discipline if you belong to Him. But have a desire that you don't live in darkness, that you don't live blindly, that you don't live arrogantly and stiff-necked in your ways. No, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk humbly before your God. If there's any righteousness in you, it's not because of you. It's because of God. If there's any good in you, it's not because of your intelligence. It's because God has so ordained it for you and given you the ability to do it. Bless Him for it. Rejoice Him. Rejoice with Him in it. You have anything at all? Do not increase in your arrogance, but rather increase in humility, that God would be so kind. God would be so benevolent to give you intelligence, strength, ability, skill, the ability to have and to do, to work with your hands, to exercise your mind, to think as you do. Bless the Lord for it. Don't let Isaiah 10 just be a picture of what other people do when they don't listen to God. Make sure that it stands as an example to you of what an unrepented, unconverted heart would look like in you. It would look just like this. And not a care in the world to God at all.